Church, this morning we are going to be in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. So we are at the end of the New Testament, the end of the Bible. So you find your way to the back of the book, you'll eventually land on Revelation. And we are going to be looking at the letter that Jesus himself has written to the church at Sardis. Sardis is an ancient city in Asia Minor, and there are some Christians there that Christ is now addressing. And really, the main idea that we will look at today is that as Christians, as believers, we never advance beyond the gospel. We never graduate from our need to be reminded of God's grace for us in Christ. It has been said, and I believe this to be true, that Christian maturity is not about moving beyond the gospel, but rather going deeper into it. So that's what we'll look at this morning. And we will look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'll go ahead and read that for us, and then we will pray. So Revelation 3, starting in verse 1. "Write to the angel of the church in Sardis. Thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you will have no idea at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white, because they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, church, let's pray. Father God, again, we want to thank you. You have made yourself known to us so clearly in your word and in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we don't have to guess what you are like. We don't have to guess who you are or how we can know you. You make it so clear to us. And Father, our prayer together is that as we read your words, that together we would see you as you truly are, and we would respond with faith, and we would delight in knowing you. Help us together to know you and help one another to see more and more of your glory and your beauty and your majesty. Father, we want to see Christ. Help us to do that this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as we have said before, when looking at the first four letters that Jesus wrote, with any letter, there's a couple basic questions we need to ask. Who wrote it? Who's it to? What's it about? So the first question, who wrote it? We know that Christ himself is speaking, and yet we want to drill down into how he introduces himself. In each one of the letters we've looked at so far, Jesus has highlighted some aspect of his character that was first addressed in Revelation chapter 1. But he's taken a specific characteristic or a specific attribute, and he's brought it up again because that specific attribute will have some bearing on the situation of the church that he's writing to. And here in Sardis, it's no different. So he introduces himself to them as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the one who has the seven stars. This is very interesting. So we need to ask, what does this mean and how is this relevant or applicable to the church of Sardis? Well, let's start with the seven stars. This is the one that's, of the two, is perhaps a little easier to understand. At the end of Revelation chapter 1, Jesus himself tells us that the seven stars are really a metaphor or a symbol for the angels of the seven churches. So he's writing to seven churches, and he describes each of the churches in chapter 1 as seven golden lampstands, and the angels of the churches as these seven stars. And so when Christ is saying, I have the angels of the churches, he's saying, he is the one to whom they must answer. He is the one who is in charge of the churches, and he is the one who cares for the churches. Now, just a brief note on the word angel. We've looked at this a few times already, but it's worth repeating. The word angel really means messenger, and so it may be the case that there is indeed a sort of angelic, sort of heavenly being who has authority over the churches. God in his wisdom may have ordained that to be so, and that might very well be the case. But it could also refer to a human messenger. This could be a local pastor or a regional overseer who is responsible for delivering God's words. In either case, Jesus says, I have the seven stars. He's letting them know he is the one to whom they must give an account. And so we can be challenged by this as a church. We will answer to Christ for how we represented his name. It's tempting to measure ourselves by a lot of different metrics, but really the one that matters is, have we honored Christ? He is the one who's in charge of his church. But second of all, we ought to be comforted by this. He has got us. He's got us. He's with us. He sees us. He cares for us. And he holds us in his hand. He's powerful. And there's no one else we'd rather answer to. There's no one else we'd rather be cared for than our loving, powerful, merciful Savior. He is the one who has the seven stars. Now, what of this seven spirits business? This is the one that perhaps causes us to raise an eyebrow. And so we'll have to spend just a minute explaining what this is about. This, like the seven stars, is a callback to chapter 1. So we have to just flip our page back to chapter 1, and we'll need to look at chapter 1, verses 4, and the first half of verse 5. So allow me just to take a minute to read that. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay. John is the author of the book of Revelation, and really, maybe we should say that he's the scribe. He's simply writing down the words that Christ has given to him. And so he gives a greeting, as is appropriate, to the churches. Whoever's going to be reading these words, he wants to greet them. And yet he doesn't just greet them, but he sends them a blessing. Grace and peace to you from who? Who is the source of this grace and peace? Well, it must be none other than God. This is actually a common phrase in the New Testament. Almost all the New Testament letters contain this idea of grace and peace to you. And the grace and peace never comes from a human author. Nowhere in the Bible does it say grace and peace to you from Paul, grace and peace to you from Peter. It never says that. Nor does it ever say grace and peace to you from the angels or something. It's always from God. Just one example of this would be 2 John, verse 3, where he says, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So this phrase is repeated throughout the New Testament. And here, John is sending grace and peace to the church from God. But notice how he describes God. He doesn't just say God, but he goes on to describe God in three different ways. Okay, this seems to be a reference to the Trinity. So let's look at this. The first from, it says grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Well, clearly that is God. There's none other than God. God is the only one of whom this could be said. But it gets a little bit more specific when it says, from the seven spirits before his throne. The fact that the phrase his throne is mentioned seems to indicate we're talking about the Father. So the first source of grace and peace that's listed here seems to be God the Father. The second source, then, is from the seven spirits. Okay, that seems to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, verse 5, from Jesus Christ. So we know that grace, peace is coming from God. The three-part division here strongly indicates this is a reference to the Trinity. And then, frankly, it would be somewhat blasphemous if the seven spirits here did not refer to the Holy Spirit, but to some other angelic being or some other heavenly, you know, being of some kind. That would be wrong. To put that being or that person alongside the Father and the Son as the source of grace and peace, if that's anyone other than the Holy Spirit, John is committing a kind of blasphemy. Now, why seven spirits? Why not just say the Holy Spirit? Well, as we've seen a little bit, there is already some metaphorical language being used in chapter 1, right? The golden lampstands represent the churches, the seven stars represent the angels. So already we're kind of clued in, okay, there's some significant symbols being used. And we should not be surprised that the number 7 is a very significant number in the Bible. It signifies completeness, wholeness, perfection. Just the most obvious example is that the week has 7 days. God, in Genesis, created the world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. A complete week, a whole week, is 7 days. And so it seems to indicate that the Holy Spirit is perfectly, truly holy God. God is the only perfect being. We cannot imagine anything greater or more perfect than God. And the Spirit is truly God. The Spirit is not this impersonal force. It's not this mystical thing. The Spirit is a person, the third member of the Trinity, and he is truly God. Okay, so back to chapter 3, Jesus introduces himself as the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. He's communicating that he is in charge of the churches, and he has the Holy Spirit. It was promised in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out God's will. That's Jesus. And we also know that the Spirit is the source of life. The source of life. Well, why is that relevant for the church in Sardis? Because this is the one thing they seem to be lacking, is true spiritual life. They have neglected Christ. They have neglected their own source of life. So that's the author. Who's the audience? Well, in verse 1, he tells us really everything we need to know about this church. It says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And so what this makes us think or question as we read, what is it that makes for a good reputation? And what is it that makes for true spiritual life? And how are those two things different? What is it that makes for a good reputation? What is it that makes for true spiritual life? And how are those two things different? And that's the question we need to answer as we look at the church in Sardis. Excuse me. So the command that Jesus gives in verses 2 and 3, he tells them to be alert, to strengthen what remains and is about to die. Well, this implies that they are not alert. This message essentially is to say, wake up. They've been asleep at the wheel, and they don't even realize it. As the car is sort of careening off course, heading toward the edge of a cliff, and they're not even aware. He's saying, wake up, be alert. There is some life remaining, but it won't last much longer if they do not change course drastically. So we can understand that at one point in time, they were a true living church. At one time, they had great faith in Christ. That's what the word remaining means. There was life there, but it has dwindled. It has deteriorated. It has decayed. And what's left is just a faint heartbeat. Jesus says, there's still some life in you, but not for much longer unless you repent, unless you change. So wake up, change course. But then he says, your works have not been found complete before my God. So this tells us the church actually is doing some good things. Again, they have a good reputation. They're not doing nothing. They're just measuring themselves by the wrong standard. They're trying to please the wrong person. They're less concerned about pleasing and honoring Christ than they are about pleasing their neighbors. So what makes for a good reputation? Well, in our society, in our day and age, it could be a lot of things. It could be having simply a large building or a large budget. Those are not bad things at all. But neither are they signs of life in and of themselves. It could be just a lot of community presence, right? A lot of activity. Hey, look at this church. They've started a soup kitchen. They've started a nonprofit. They're really involved in the community. They're collecting canned food. They're collecting coats for the homeless. All good things. Those are all good things. But in and of themselves, not a sign of life. The church in Sardis had essentially put a tuxedo on a corpse. Well, the tuxedo is not necessarily the problem. The problem is that it's not doing anybody any good. They had a reputation, they had some good works, but they were not approved by Christ. So just as an example, I don't know if any of you remember starting a new job. Maybe starting a new job, maybe this was more recently for some of you, maybe it was a long time ago for others. I remember when I first started working at a grocery store. This was years ago. And the manager comes in and tells you, okay, this is, you know, here's what I want you to do. There's a list of things. You need to check off the list. Get these things done, right? And then at some point, another coworker, a colleague will come by who's maybe a little older, a little more apathetic, and will say, oh, you don't really need to do all those things. Here, I'll tell you what you actually need to do. Here, don't worry about what the manager said. Just do these other things instead. Well, what happens if I say, yeah, sure, I'm going to listen to that guy, and I start doing whatever, you know, so-and-so says, I might do those things exceptionally well. I might be the best at whatever those things are. But when the manager comes back, what's the manager going to say? Why didn't you do what I told you to do? I don't care how well you did whatever Steve told you to do. Why don't you do what I tell you to do? Or, I don't know how many of you have been to maybe a middle school or high school basketball game. So much fun to watch. I enjoy watching live sports, and especially exciting, I think, at the high school level. But inevitably, when you're watching some of these games, there are a few cringy moments, which I secretly love. But we've all seen it before. Maybe the new kid comes off the bench, grabs the ball, and starts dribbling toward the basket, looks around, no one's following him. His eyes get wide. He realizes he's about to make the perfect, uncontested layup. And then he realizes too late that he's put it in the wrong basket, right? We've all seen this happen before, probably. It's kind of funny and kind of sad at the same time. You can execute the perfect layup, but if it's in the wrong basket, it's not doing anybody any good. So the church in Sardis, they were doing, it seems to be that they were doing some good things. But they had no true life. So what makes for true spiritual life? Well, let's look at verse 3. I think that the clue is here. Remember then, Jesus says, what you have received and heard. Now, I want to pause there because I think that the crux of this passage is right here. Think about all the things that Jesus could have said. Remember then what you did in the past. Remember then what you have accomplished. Remember then how great things were back when you were following me. Remember all the things that you've earned. No, he doesn't say that. He says, remember what you have received. And heard. Guys, this passage is dripping with grace. Remember what you have received. Well, what have we received? And what have we heard? Right, what does the Apostle Paul tell us in Romans chapter 10? Faith comes by hearing. Yeah, the gospel is good news. The gospel is an announcement, a proclamation. The gospel is not a to-do list. The gospel is not a rule book. The gospel is an announcement of what Christ has done for us, which we could never have done for ourselves. Remember what you have received. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. I don't know how many of you guys like to watch World War II movies or read about that. I do, probably more than I should. And in a lot of these movies, there's usually a scene where you see some POWs that have been just beaten down, and they're in this camp. They've been brutalized by their captors. And then there's a scene, maybe at the end of the movie, where the news comes in. The announcement is made. The war is over. You are free. Your captors are now captive. You can come out. You can walk out these gates as a free person. This camp's under new management, right? It's this declaration of what our King has done for us. No longer are we slaves to sin and death, but rather our victorious King has liberated us. And the announcement is made, you are free. Simply, we respond in faith. We don't earn it, we respond to it. We receive it, we hear it. Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven to come and dwell among us as a human. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God as a man, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He died the death in our place that we deserved. He paid the penalty for our sins. He went into the grave and on the third day was raised again. 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God, reigning over all of creation, and he has promised that he will return to judge the living and the dead and to make all things new. This is the gospel, and it's what we have received. It's what we have heard, and we now respond to it in faith. So what makes for true spiritual life? Do we have the gospel, and have we responded to it in faith? What makes for good reputation? All kinds of things. All kinds of things. But having a good reputation is not the same thing as believing the gospel. Jesus says you must keep it and repent. So repentance is involved. The problem with the Christians or the people that claim to be Christians in Sardis is that they, he says, had basically defiled their clothing. In verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, right? The problem is that many, it seems, had essentially soiled their pants. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. And this is a metaphor, if you will, for idolatry. They had chosen to worship idols. Now, they claimed to be Christians, but they had brought literal idolatry into the church. They tried to mix the true worship of God with worshiping false gods. And this just shows they either did not understand the gospel in the first place, or they did not truly receive it in faith. Because there's no way that we can truly receive the gospel and believe it and then go on to worship false gods. It is incompatible. It can't happen. And so Jesus says, essentially, repent of your idolatry. Worship me truly, exclusively. Worship God. And if you do not, I will come. And the sad thing is, they don't seem to even recognize who Jesus is. They will be caught off guard by the Jesus that they don't even seem to know in the first place, unless they repent. Okay, the promises that are made in verse 4 and verse 5, he says those that are that have not defiled themselves, he says they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. The promise is that we will be with Jesus. Now, what are we talking about? The worthiness? Have they earned their salvation at some point? I think clearly the answer is no. They have been worthy simply by receiving the gospel and responding to it in faith and worshiping Jesus truly. And so what is the reward for worshiping Jesus faithfully and truly? We get to be with Jesus. Yeah, if you love God, then you get to love God even more forever. If you worship him now, the reward is you get to worship him even more forever. You get to see him even more clearly. If we love Jesus, then we'll always get what we most desire. We'll get to be with him. So verse 5, in the same way, to the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. And all of these beautiful promises point to the fact that we have life with God forever. And I've said this before, and it's worth repeating, there is no greater gift that God can give us other than himself. The best thing that he can give to us, the most joyful, delightful thing he can give us is his own presence. And this is what is rewarded for those who are faithful to him. For those who do not worship idols, but worship God faithfully, they will walk with him and be with him and have life with him forever. The conclusion, verse 6, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, the mention of the Holy Spirit, I think, is significant. Spiritual life only comes from God. We receive the message that God has given. We put our faith in this God. We respond to him with faith. And that is the only way to have true spiritual life. It is the triune God that speaks to us, and we listen to him, and we believe. A few years ago, about 10 years ago, when my wife and I first moved to Kennewick, we would get visited all the time by LDS missionaries. And I don't know what you think about that. I love it. I think it's fantastic that they come to my front door, right? Kearney, our pastor, he tells us all the time, live as if you are missionaries. Live like a missionary. Be a missionary in your neighborhood. Be a missionary at your school, at your job. Live like a missionary. And it's our job to go out and to tell others about what we have received and heard. And that's a joyful responsibility. And yet we understand it can be difficult sometimes. But how great is it when people, lost people, come to your front door? I mean, how much easier could it be? They come to your door and they say, would you like to talk about the gospel? And I say, yes, absolutely, I would be delighted. Let's do that very thing. And so when Lisa and I, when we first moved to Kennewick, man, they were coming to our house all the time. And I'll brag on my wife for a minute here. I said this in first service, so I got to say it second service. There was one time we had a couple of young ladies come to our home, some lady missionaries. And my wife took them in, was so kind to them, was very hospitable to them, and shared the gospel, the true biblical gospel, so clearly. And I mean, I praise God for my wife and her ability to clearly tell others about the good news. So if you have questions about evangelizing Mormons, you can ask her. I'm just kidding. But seriously, she is a godly woman who has done a great job. But there was one time I was interacting with some young men, and they invited me to watch one of their videos, which I just, as a blanket rule, would never recommend that. The best thing to do when you're meeting with someone in that situation is just get into the Bible. And they're going to say something like, hey, we love Jesus, we believe the gospel. I say, great. Since you love Jesus, let's read about him together. And go ahead and open up the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of John and just read the scriptures together. That's really the best thing you can do. But in this situation, out of curiosity, I said, okay, fine, I'll watch the video. So I watched the video, and it ended up being a sermon by one of the LDS bishops, and it was really directed towards evangelical Christians. And he made a comment that actually made me proud. But he said, and I'll paraphrase, but he said this. He said, you know, I have a lot of evangelical friends. And my evangelical friends, they just can't get over the fact that God has saved them. All they want to talk about is what God has done for them. But we need to be talking about what we can do for God. And so instead of being so fixated on the cross and what God's done, we need to start learning how to be God's people. We need to start earning our way to get to heaven and not worry so much about what he's done. Let's focus more on what we need to do to earn God's favor. And a couple of thoughts. First of all, that is heresy. That's heretical, false teaching. No, we cannot earn God's favor. We cannot earn his love. We don't climb the mountain to get to God. God came down the mountain to us. He sent his son, Jesus, in the flesh to live among us. He made himself known to us, and we receive what he's done for us in faith. And we are saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the phrase that made me proud was when he said, my evangelical friends can't get over the fact that Christ has died for them. I hope that that is true. I pray that that is true of you and of me. May it never be said of us that we moved past the gospel, that we graduated beyond the need to praise Jesus for what he has done for us. I pray that it would always be said of us that we just can't get over what God has done for us in the gospel. All of life is to be lived in response to the gospel, who God is and what he has done for us. We remember what we've received and heard, and we respond with faith. Let's pray. Father, God, we love you, and Jesus, we thank you for all that you have done for us. And God, our prayer this morning is that we would truly never get over the fact that you came to us. Father, thank you for sending your son. Together as the church, by your Spirit, please empower us to rejoice, to delight, and to continue making known this good news that we have heard. Pray that we would respond, that we would respond rightly, and that you would be glorified in everything that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.